Joshua this morning. So you can, Harry just read from there. Hopefully you turned there. Please get your Bibles if you didn't. And we're going to follow through. We're going to cover, we're cutting back. We're only covering two books of the Bible this morning. So Joshua and Judges. Okay, so we're if you're new or haven't been with us for a couple of weeks, we're doing an overarching series on the kingdom of God. So how scripture and history reveals God's kingdom to us. We started in Genesis, so I'm going to give you the brief two-minute review that gets us up to where we are now. We've been about 6 weeks in this series. We started in Genesis 1, where God creates and fills his perfect kingdom. Creation of the world in Genesis 1. Genesis 1 and 2 is what tells us what the kingdom of God is meant to be. Perfection, relationship with him, walking with God, as Adam and Eve got to after they were created. So that is the picture of God's kingdom that is begun in Genesis 1. And if you remember, we talked about Hebrew literature, Hebrew writings, not going beginning, middle, end, but going beginning, middle, beginning. So both in Genesis 1 and at the end of Revelation, when it's described to us what eternity is going to look like in the presence of God, we're reminded that God creates his kingdom so that we can be in full relationship with him. He wants to dwell with his people. And everything in between those two bookends is God seeking and working and rescuing and redeeming so that he can dwell with his people. So we need, in a lot of ways, to reform our thinking about God not caring about us or not wanting to be with us. Because actually, history reveals that all that God has done is consistently sought to dwell among us. And when barriers come up and rise up from God dwelling with us, whether it's sin or disobedience, which is sin, or just straight betrayal by his people, God makes a way for him to come back and dwell with his people. He makes a way through some of the things we looked at in the Old Testament over the last 6 weeks. Genesis 1 and 2 tells us about God creating and filling his perfect kingdom. Genesis 3 talks about that kingdom being broken, the entrance of sin into God's perfect kingdom. And then Genesis 4 through 34 taught us what it looks like for God to establish his people, particularly through Abraham. So he chose Abraham, not of Abraham's own doing. And if you recall the story, not because Abraham was some stellar, sinless guy. That wasn't the case. Abraham was just like everyone else. He was broken. But God chose him and made him a promise. He promised that all the nations of the world would be blessed through him. So all the nations of the world would be blessed through God establishing a relationship with Abraham. Genesis 35 through 50 shows us some of God's protection. So in early Genesis, God establishes his people in the broken world. And then in the second part of Genesis, God saves his people in the broken world. He uses Joseph to do that. So Joseph's life of persecution and hardship, basically he spent his entire time until he was old being persecuted. And then in the end, God uses the persecution that he endured to place him in a position to save God's people. Remember, this is a picture of how God works. He works like that through Joseph, but inevitably in the end, he works through that perfectly through Christ. He sends Christ to be persecuted to save God's people. So these pictures start coming up all as we're walking our way through Old Testament scriptures. We then spend a week talking about Exodus. The nation of Israel spent 430 years of captivity in Egypt. God then establishes Moses after a time of preparation, 40 years out tending to sheep, brings him back to Egypt to lead his people out. So as he does that in Exodus, we're shown that God does not forget his people, even though they might have thought that he had forgotten them and that they may have forgotten him. But God steps in and rescues his people, draws them out of Exodus. And then last week, we covered three huge books of the Bible in one chunk, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And in that section, remember, our focus was the law. God establishes his law so that people know how to live in his kingdom. Okay? So the establishment of the law in Leviticus, then in Numbers, we see the people wandering in the wilderness for 40 years and the recording of the events there. And then in Deuteronomy, God reestablishes his law with his people. Okay? So we're seeing the character of God continually get fleshed out. Mike's going to pass around bring to you a copy of some notes for today. And you notice we've been doing this each week. because we're covering huge chunks of Scripture. So we're trying to give you some tools that you can take home with you, hopefully as you're reading your Scriptures and being in the books that we're talking about. Do that during the week. Take a few, 4 or 5 chapters a day, read through these places. Use some of these notes as pointers. Joshua and Judges. Joshua and Judges shows us what happens after the people of God, remember, Israel has gone from 70 plus people coming into Egypt under Joseph's care, God's care through Joseph, to now a couple of million people being led out of Egypt and wandering the wilderness. As we get to the end of Deuteronomy, Joshua, with God's people, are standing on the edge of the promised land. So remember, God's promise to Abraham was twofold. His descendants would be more than the stars in the sky, and as his descendants were more than the stars in the sky, they would bless the whole world, and he promised them a land. So this idea of the promised land, this is what we see at the beginning of Joshua. Joshua is the part where God's people come to the realization of the second part of God's promise. He's already fulfilled the fact that his descendants, Abraham's descendants, would grow more than the sands of the sea or the stars in the sky. There's over 2 million now people that are Abraham's descendants ready to enter in. The second part of God's covenantal promise is that he would give them a land and he would bless them. So here we're seeing the fulfillment of this second part. I don't want to miss something in the length of time between God's promise to Abraham and Joshua actually leading the nation of Israel into the land that was promised. It's hundreds of years. Okay? Hundreds of years. But God accomplishes what he promised to fulfill. This is one of the things that's healthy for us in a quick-bake, microwavable culture, right? We see things in such a short-sighted mentality. We expect the promises that God says to us to happen overnight. And if they might take more than one overnight, we think he's a little tardy. We pray for things for a day or two and sometimes give up because God didn't reveal something to us immediately upon praying. But God is not late. He's not late for the people of God in the Old Testament. He isn't late fulfilling his promise to Abraham. He is always on time. His timing is different than ours. But that's where we get to acknowledge that he is God and we're not. So part of the encouragement that we see as we're walking our way through this Old Testament survey, and particularly as we're getting into Joshua now, and we see the nation of God entering into the land that's been promised to them, is we want to remind ourselves of God's timing and the fact that often God's timing is primarily doing one thing for us, and it's teaching us patience. Okay? Because when you learn patience, what are you acknowledging? Anybody? That we're not in control. Patience is the reality that we are not in control of what goes on around us. And God's unfolding character throughout thousands of years is the reality that we can trust him and that he is in control. He's in control, he has our good in mind, and we can trust him. God's promise to Abraham, I'm sure Abraham had, well, we know, there's recorded events of Abraham having many doubts that God was actually going to accomplish this purpose. But God did accomplish it. He was faithful to Abraham. He was faithful to Isaac and to Jacob and to the descendants and to Moses. Even after 40 years of shepherding in the wilderness, he brings Moses back to deliver his people. God is faithful. His timing is different than our timing. But we can trust him. We trust in lots of things in this world. Lots of things that do not deserve our trust. Lots of things that have been proven over much shorter amounts of time, infinitely shorter amounts of time, than God's character has been proven to us. And that's part of what the revelation of the kingdom of God should teach us. It should teach us that as God is revealing his kingdom and showing us his character, we can trust that he loves us, that he desires to dwell with us, and that in his timing, he will accomplish all that he's promised. So Joshua, we jump in to Joshua chapter 1. And really, this is recorded in your notes that God handed out to you, but Joshua chapter 1, verses 1 through 9, is kind of like a layout of the entire rest of the book. The rest of the book of Joshua is the fleshing out of verses 1 through 9. God establishes something for Joshua. If you recall, Moses, we didn't cover this a ton, but we mentioned it as we were going through the life of Moses. Moses led God's people out of Egypt in the Exodus, but because of Moses' lack of self-control in the wilderness, he got angry with God's people, and he got frustrated, and he did the opposite of how God had told him to act. There was judgment placed on that. Moses was not allowed to enter the promised land. I always remember being young and reading that story and thinking to myself, that is not fair. Right? Does it sound like that to you? Here's this guy who puts his life on the line, leads the people out of Egypt, spends 40 years listening to their whining, complaining, their bitterness, their lack of faith. He leads them back to God continuously. But there's an act where God tells him to draw water from the stone in a particular way, and he chooses not to do it that way. God said, speak to the rock, water will come out. Moses was a little upset. He was a little irritated. He struck the rock in order for water to come out. Now water still came out. But God said, because you have lost your temper, because you have gotten angry and disobeyed me, this is the penalty for that. We need to realize in our own lives that while God forgave Moses, God did give Moses grace. At the end of Moses' life, God took him up on a mountain where he got to oversee the promised land and see it, but he didn't get to enter it. And Moses goes up on this mountain, and he goes to be with God up there. He dies. It says that God actually buried his bones. So he got to see the promised land, but he didn't get to enter. One of the spiritual lessons for us in the revelation of God's kingdom is God is a holy God and can't be in the presence of sin. And while God forgives us and makes a way for us to be forgiven, remember Leviticus, all through the book of Leviticus, the sacrificial system is the constant forgiving of sins. It's the system in which God's people have their sins dealt with so they can dwell with him. So God always provides a way for forgiveness. But that doesn't mean that the ramifications of sin, the consequences of sin, are always wiped away. We live in a broken world, and there are times when we have to deal with our own sin. There are also times where we have to deal with other people's sin. And while God is faithful and forgives, and because of Jesus doesn't hold sin against us eternally, that doesn't mean that in this world everything's going to be perfect and we won't bear any consequences. We will. There are long-standing effects of our sin. We see it all around us, right? There's long-standing effects of lying. While God can forgive you, it doesn't change relationships that are hurt by that all the time. It doesn't heal everything. God forgives you and heals your relationship with him, but there are still ramifications of our sin that we look at and see every day. Remember, part of the Levitical code is not just the sacrificial system, but it is also the celebration system, the festivals, being reminded of who God is. And then it is what's called the holiness code, how we are instructed to live in light of God's sacrifice and in light of God's provision for us. When God takes Moses at the end of Deuteronomy, we enter into a new season in the people of God, the kingdom of God being established. And it's through Joshua. So Joshua chapter 1, verse 1, it says this, as Harry read for us earlier. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, the river, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. from the wilderness and this Lebanon as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. All the land of the Hittites to the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. So this introduction to God's relationship with Joshua that we're privy to here, Joshua was Moses' number two. Okay, he was right there next to him all through the wilderness. And if you think back, remember the spies were sent out when they came out of Egypt into the Holy Land, into the Promised Land. 12 of them were sent. Joshua and Caleb were two of the 12. All of them came back. 10 said, we can't go into the land. It's too formidable. The people are too big. We can't do it. Joshua and Caleb said, no, we're going. God said we can do it. We're going to believe and go. The reason that they wandered for 40 years in the wilderness was because of the 10 unbelieving spies and the people that supported them. That whole generation dies off except for two men, Joshua and Caleb. They're the only two left from the Exodus of that older generation that make it in to the Promised Land. So Joshua has lived this life of faith since he was a young spy 40 years earlier. Sent into the land as a representative. He's the one that came back along with Caleb and said, we can make it. It looks formidable. The people are big. The walls are tall. The cities are fortified. But God said go. We should go. Now Joshua gets to see that come to a reality. God's promise to Joshua that he would survive and go into the Promised Land is here accomplished. You see a pattern here? God's promises get fulfilled every time. It keeps happening over and over and over with Adam, with Eve, with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob, with Joseph, here with Joshua, with Moses previously. What God says he will do, he will do. Might not happen the way you want it to. It might not happen in the timing you want it to. But what God says he will do, he will do. Verse 6. God gives Joshua instructions that are the layout for much of the book. He says, be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law that Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. God instructs Joshua to be strong and courageous. Now this is the warrior of the nation of Israel. Moses was the prophetic leader of the nation. Joshua was the military leader. This was not a man to be messed with. But God still takes this moment to tell him, you need to be strong and courageous. You may be a mighty man of war. You may be very well respected. You might be the leader of all the nation at this point, but you need to remember to be strong and courageous. It's interesting what follows the command to be strong and courageous. God says, I will not leave you or forsake you. Don't be strong and courageous because you worked out that day. Don't be strong and courageous because everybody is admiring your military prowess. Don't be strong and courageous because you're well-spoken. He doesn't tell him all those things. He says, be strong and courageous. Why? Because of who your God is. See, that is a foundation that will never crumble or change. When we rely on our own physical, mental, or emotional, or even outworking, and that's why we're strong and courageous, because we feel like we're smart enough, we feel like we're strong enough, feel like we're well-spoken enough, feel like we're liked enough. See, all those things, they change. If you're strong enough, there'll be a day when you're not. If you're smart enough, Father Time is undefeated. Our minds dwindle. If you think you're well-respected, there'll be a day when those people won't respect you anymore. See, we can't base our belief on God and our movement in faith on ourselves. We are an unstable foundation. But God is the foundation to build on. That's why he reminds Joshua here, be strong and courageous. I won't leave you. You don't have to worry about that. Don't question if I'm going to be with you when you go in. Don't question if I'm going to be with you when you're standing in front of those walls that are too tall to even climb and you're not sure how to defeat that city. Don't wonder. I'm going to be with you. I will take care of you. If you remember, one of the things that actually was built into the Levitical code, the law given to Moses, was the celebration festivals. One of those celebrations is specifically a reminder of God leading them out of Egypt. Let's not let it be lost on us how significant it is that the nation of Israel was led out of Egypt and nothing happened to them. Because Egypt at the time, we established this, was the greatest superpower in the world. They were the most powerful people on the planet at that point. Pharaoh was regarded as the most influential, powerful person on the planet. And God single-handedly led them out miraculously at multiple events and protected his people in the face of the greatest threat the world knew at that particular point. And he led them out in safety, and now they're standing on the precipice of entering into the promised land. This is what God's reminding Joshua of. I was with Moses when these couple million people headed out, remember? When Pharaoh pursued you and the Red Sea closed and took out his entire army and you walked through on dry land. That was me. I was with you then. I'm with you now. So don't go in doubt. Go in faith. The relationship between God and Joshua at this point and God and his people is established as one of faith. This is a common core trait of the kingdom of God. God's relationship with his people is a relationship of faith. When we believe God, he promises to bless, to protect, to provide, to carry us forward. Verse 8, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened, do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. This is the establishment of life and peace and faith in the kingdom of God. The statement that God gives Joshua. The Lord your God is with you wherever you go. He's with you wherever you go. It's not only for your protection, it's also for your holiness. Don't just remember the Lord your God is with you when you're in trouble. Remember the Lord your God is with you when you have to make a decision to do what he's asked you to do or to do the opposite. Remember he's with you. The Lord your God is with you wherever you go. This is the foundation of how we can be strong and courageous in God's kingdom. From here, the rest of the book of Joshua gives us multiple interactions between God and his people. Joshua is the man that God chooses to deliver his people into the promised land. Throughout the rest of the book, there are wars that are fought. There are cities that are taken. There are populations of people who have disdained God and worshiped idols that are wiped out. Some of it's hard to deal with. So I want you need to understand that just because Scripture has hard things in it doesn't mean you skip over them. When you read through the book of Joshua and the account of the judges, you see a mess. It's a mess. The people of the world have broken the world and worshiped idols so badly, that God actually has to go about the process of establishing a people set apart for him in order to be a light to the whole world. Throughout Joshua's life, while he is alive, the people do follow him. God gives him great grace and blessing amongst the people. They enter into the promised land. The majority of the promised land is taken back for the Lord. But it's not fully accomplished because there's multiple events throughout the people's entering in where they turn away. What does God warn here in Joshua chapter 1? Do not turn to the right or the left. Walk straight. Keep your eyes fixed on the law that I've given you. Meditate on it. It says how often? Meditate on it when? Day and night. See, this is what the people of God are supposed to be characterized by. It doesn't mean that you do nothing but sit at your desk and stare at your Bible. It means that you've read God's word and God's law enough that it's in you. It's part of you. And as you're going through your waking hours, through your sleeping hours, the word of God is the overwhelming voice that's in your head and in your heart. Meditate on it. Think on it. Ask the Lord to show you new things. Ask the Lord to show you how it interacts with your daily decisions. Ask the Lord to show you how his law and his love and his character, who he is and what he's done, actually does change how you should live. That's the meditating on the law of the Lord that's talked about here. See, God is so good to us that he constantly gives us the prescription for living in peace and in fellowship with him. He's always providing a way. You see this in the story? It keeps cropping up, right? He's always providing a way for people to be back dwelling with him. People turn away, he establishes the law. People obey the law for a little bit, they disobey, he establishes a sacrificial system. When you break the law, this is how you make up for it, so that I can dwell in your presence. He's constantly establishing the fact that he pursues and dwells with his people. The kingdom of God is the revelation of God's character to us. It's the revelation that God seeks to love and dwell with his people. Every passage that we're walking through is a consistent revelation of this truth. God loves people. He seeks to dwell with them. He loved Joshua. Joshua was faithful. There's some amazing stories throughout the rest of this book. Right in Joshua 2, we see someone who is not a part of the nation of Israel, not a descendant of Abraham, welcomed in to the people of God, Rahab. Rahab lives, some spies go into the land. Rahab is a prostitute in the land, but she believes that there is a God. When the spies actually show up, they're under duress. They're going to be killed. The city is looking for them. She hides the spies because she believes that God has anointed those men. Her faith is later counted to her, Scripture tells us in Hebrews, as righteousness. We need to thank the Lord for stories like this, right? Here's a woman who was not part of the people of God, who lived a promiscuous, troubled life. And when presented with the opportunity, she believed God. And God counted as righteousness and grafts her in, brings her in to his kingdom. Thank goodness, right? I'm not from Jewish descent. I'm thankful stories like this are in Scripture. The people of faith, God welcomes in. Rahab's a great story. If you get some time, read it through. It's very unique. Who God chooses to use, when and why. They're not the upper echelon, well-respected, prideful, or people that have means. It's the people that God chooses. And the people that God chooses oftentimes are of very low means, so that there's no question of who's acting. It's not them, it's God. God chooses to use Rahab. He goes on, another significant section in Joshua 4, where God establishes this practice, and this is a practice I would encourage you to establish yourself. When significant events happen, God pauses his people and says, set up a remembrance. In Joshua chapter 4, he begins this practice with the people of taking 12 great stones and stacking them on top of each other as a monument. Why? He does this multiple times throughout Israel's future here. So that when they see those stones, he instructs the people, so that when you're out walking around and your kids say, why is there a huge pile of huge stones over there? You're reminded and you remind them of God's faithfulness. Well, those stones are there because of when God parted the Jordan waters and we went over the river into the promised land on dry ground. And the entire country, a couple million people, walked across the river on dry ground into the promised land. And we set up stones so that the future descendants would know God provides. See, we need that same practice today. I don't know if it's a pile of stones for you or not. But we need the practice of constant reminders of who God is and what he's done for us and for people around us. We have to be able to establish things in our lives so that your children and your children's children and other people's children will actually ask, what's that about? And we get to say, that's about God's provision. That's when God took care of us. That's when God provided for us. That's when God saved us. See, this stones of remembrance that happen in verse chapter 4, they happen multiple times throughout the rest of this story. Major victories for the nation of Israel. Major rescuing that God does. He tells them, take 12 stones. Here, it's the 12 stones because there's 12 tribes. 12 sons established 12 tribes. Each tribe was to move a great stone into this memorial and stack it so that there would be constant reminders because, frankly, we are forgetful people. You are going to struggle to remember anything I say in these 45 minutes, 2 hours from now. Okay? That's the way that we work. That's why you have these. That's why these take you to this. That's why you go home and you live in community so that you can remind each other. This is the call. Constantly being reminded of who God is and what he's done. Because otherwise, we get distracted. I get distracted so easily. If you've hung out and done a project with me, I'll start doing 3 other projects at the same time while not finishing any of the previous ones. Okay? This is just kind of how we work. We need constant reminders of what God's called us to and what he's done. See, these stones did a couple things for the nation. They reminded them of God's perfect crossing through the Jordan, that he provided for them to go on dry land into the promised land. It was also a reminder that God consistently calls us to live in fellowship with him. That's what the law was meant to do, remember? The law gets established, over 613 commandments, not so that we could check boxes off, but so that we could know how to live in light of God's character and that we could know it's impossible to fully do without him. We need him. That's what these stones were meant to do, remind God's people we are in need of him, but he is faithful to us. Further on, in chapter 6, the most famous story about Joshua, right? Joshua fought the battle of, all right, we all know the story. We sung this story. If you were in Sunday school when you were a child, I was. I remember singing it and then eventually reading this story for myself when I was a little bit older and thinking, that's scary. Why did we read about that? Why did we sing that song? It's a crazy story. But it's a story of God's sovereign provision. An entire city falls without a shot being fired. Why? Because God's people did what God told them to do. And what God said would happen, did happen. Chapter 10. Chapter 10 is one of my favorite stories. In Joshua chapter 10, there is the only event in the course of human history where time stood still. This is an amazing story. Joshua is leading his people into a battle where God told them to go into a particular part of the promised land. That battle is dragging on. It is not going the way that he needs it to or that God had promised it would. So Joshua, in faith, asked the Lord to stop the sun so that they could complete the mission. It's the only time in history, and there are actually extra-biblical facts and pieces of history that are written to attest that there is this day when the sun stood still. The sun stands still until Israel finishes the battle. It's amazing to look at. It was a request Joshua made. God granted it. But the sun stood still in the sky, and the moon stayed low in the valley until the battle had completed. It's an amazing story, chapter 10. It says in chapter 10, verse 12, "At the time Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel, he said in the sight of Israel, 'Sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Aijalon.' And the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation took vengeance on their enemies." Is it not written in the book of Jashar? Jashar is a recording of history, not in biblical text, a separate one. Is it not written in the book of Jashar, verse 13 says, "The sun stopped in the midst of the heaven and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. There's been no day like it before, and there has been no day like it since, when the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel." So Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, to the camp at Gilgal. Joshua chapter 10 is another historical visual reminder at this point, a great picture painted for us, of the sun standing still so that God's purpose is accomplished. He had promised them victory in that particular battle. He had told them how to go about it. And when it looked like all of that was going wrong, God made the sun stop. And the battle was completed. Then in Joshua 24, turn to the end of the book with me. I want to read for you a passage out of Joshua 24 that gives us the summation of God's people entering into the promised land and how the Lord uses Joshua to reestablish God's covenant with his people. Joshua 24, verse 1 says this: "Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and summoned the elders, the heads, the judges, the officers of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and made him his offspring many. I gave him Isaac. To Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. I gave Esau the hill country of Seir to possess, but Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. And I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt with what I did in the midst of it. And afterward I brought you out.'" Verse 6, "Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea. And the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. And then they cried to the Lord. He put darkness between you and the Egyptians and made the sea come upon them and cover them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. And you lived in the wilderness a long time. And then I brought you to the land of the Amorites, who lived on the other side of the Jordan. They fought with you, and I gave them into your hand, and you took possession of their land, and I destroyed them before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel. And he sent and invited Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam. Indeed, he blessed you. So I delivered you out of his hand. And you went over to the Jordan and came to Jericho. And the leaders of Jericho fought against you. Also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And I gave them all into your hand. And I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out before you, the two kings of the Amorites. It was not by your sword or by your bow. I gave you a land in which you had not labored, and cities that you had not built, and you dwell in them. You eat the fruit of the vineyards and the olive orchards that you did not plant." Verse 14. After a recounting of all that historical facts of God's provision, verse 14 is what Joshua says: "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." This is what leadership looks like in God's kingdom. Joshua looks the people in the eye and says, let's remember all that God's done for us. And today you get to choose. Will you serve the Lord or will you serve other false gods? You pick. This particular call is the same for us every day. Who are you going to serve? Choose whom you will serve. The gods of this world, the gods of pleasure, the gods of recognition, the gods of financial wealth, the gods of physical provision and health. Which gods are you going to serve? False gods that come and go, or the one true God that has done everything for his people? Joshua calls them to this. Verse 16, the people answer, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it's the Lord who brought us up and our fathers out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who did those great signs in our sight, preserved us in all the ways that we went, among all the peoples through whom we passed. The Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore, we will also serve the Lord, for he is our God. So Joshua says, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. You need to choose what you're going to do. But I'm going with God. So you pick. The people respond, far be it from us. We will also serve the Lord. Verse 19. Joshua, you'd think he'd say, great, let's go. Right? That's not what he says. Right? The people say, yes, we're going to serve the Lord too. And he says, no, you're not. Verse 19, but Joshua said to the people, you are not able to serve the Lord. He's a holy God. He's a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins if you consist. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do harm and consume you after having done so much good to you. Joshua reminds them, remember God says, if you bless me, I will bless you. But if you curse me, I will curse you. This is the way that God, our relationship works with the Lord. We need to obey him in order for him to provide for us. Verse 22, then Joshua said to the people, your witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. And he said, then put away foreign gods that are among you. Incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel. The people said to Joshua, the Lord our God we will serve. His voice we will obey. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and put in place statutes and rules for them in Shechem. Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. He took a large stone and set it up there under the terebinth that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. Joshua said to all the people, this stone, behold, this stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord that he spoke to us. Therefore, it shall be a witness against you, lest you deal falsely with your God. So Joseph sent the people away, every man to his inheritance. It'd be wonderful if the rest of the story completed that way. But very soon after here in the book of Judges, what we end up with is we end up with the people quickly forgetting who God is. The key verse in all the book of Judges, and we're not going to go through, I'd encourage you to read it because it's quite entertaining and also depressing throughout the book. But the key verse is in verse 17, verse 6, and verse 21, verse 20, chapter 21, verse 25. This is what characterizes the book of Judges. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. God sends judges into different parts of Israel to try to keep his law and keep people in tune with him. But what happens is everyone keeps doing what's right in their own eyes. This is our story in God's kingdom, isn't it? We consistently fault to doing what's right in our own eyes. So what we need to do is remember God's story. God doesn't leave them after the book of Judges. He goes back and provides another way for his people to be back in fellowship with him. Through a king that he chooses. This is the story of God's kingdom. He creates, he provides. When we break his law and go away from him, he provides a way for us to dwell with him. Let those be the remembrances, even today, that God consistently wants to dwell with you and with us. Let's remember who he is and what he's done.